1 John chapter 2, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 2. After more than 10 months of studying Judges and Ruth, we have finally finished our study in those two Old Testament books. And they remind us of the dangers and the difficulties that believers have living in a time of spiritual compromise, moral relativism. And the similarities to today are striking, that everyone wants to do what is right in their own eyes. And we continue to then try to say, okay, if that's what's happening, if moral relativism and if people are tolerating compromise because we're living right next door and in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the darkness of this age, what is a believer to do? And we just keep looking at all that the modern world has done, and they're not recognizing biblical or traditional conservative morals and values anymore. In fact, there are no absolutes. Definitions of right, wrong, marriage, gender, deviancy are all evolving to a modern worldview, and it seems as if the world is rushing ever faster towards calling what is evil good and calling what is good evil. And if and since evil mankind is getting worse and worse, just as the Bible predicted, we have to learn, what are we going to do to respond to this? And I have long taught you that believers in this day should learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And as I was praying and thinking and trying to develop, where do we go after one book study before we begin another book study? It's not unusual, folks, that I tend to just stick with book studies, but I try to in the midst or in the middle between the two, I try to do maybe a short topical series that will handle some of these things. And so we're going to still exposit the Word of God, don't get me wrong, but we're going to be looking at passages that just deal with what is it that God loves. And as we study that, you will be learning what God hates as well. And it's because there's some disturbing news. Several years ago, you might know the name George Gallup, but he was addressing some Southern Baptist preachers, and he said that in his surveys, they had found that there is very little difference in the ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not religious at all. The levels of lying, cheating, stealing are remarkably similar, is what his data showed. 8 of 10 Americans who consider themselves Christians, Gallup said, but only half could identify who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now, folks, that should not be hard. All right? Fewer still could give you even 5 of the 10 commandments. Only 2 in 10 said that they would be willing to suffer for their faith. It appears that professing Christianity doesn't change very many people at all. And you could say that the data suggests that churchgoers live like the world and that they love the world too. You could say that that's what the data would suggest, all right? So in a book that I've had you turn to, 1 John, John gets to the heart of this problem, and can't get to all the context, but in the context, he has just gone through the stages of development that believers should experience as disciples of Christ. But the concern that he addresses in our text this morning had the potential to stunt people's growth, and that is that he's writing to them about worldliness, and he is going to teach us that we need to limit our love when it comes to the world. So let's look at the text. It's not long. It's 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, going down through verse 17. I invite you to hear God's holy word. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance that we've had to read the scriptures in our own language, to have them accurately translated and faithfully preserved for our benefit. And I do pray that now as we try to unpack this text so that we might discover all that you would have us to know and then to do, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes because the allure of the world is so strong. We feel so vulnerable to the world trying to squeeze us into its mold. And many times we're guilty of thinking like the world and living like the world, and in fact, of loving the world. Forgive us, and I pray that as we spend these moments in this text, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to where we have become too worldly. And I pray that you would show us what you would have us to do, how you would have us to love, not just today, but over the next several weeks as we look at this topic. Oh, that you would change us by your might and for your glory and our own good. And I pray that we would be so distinctly different that the world would take notice and that it would be attractive to draw them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we ask your blessing, thanking you in advance for the times that we have together today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes you have to limit what you love. Last night, my wife and I went to Texas Roadhouse. And I had a steak. And it was good. But I will tell you this, that I love steak, but you have to limit how much you eat it, right? Not only is it expensive, whew, but too much red meat isn't good for your health or your heart. Amen? You might love sports, but if it causes you to be a bad employee or worse, be a bad husband or father, that's also a problem. You might love something, but there are times where you have to limit it. You just have to. And so today we are looking at what the Apostle John in this first epistle tells us and teaches us as followers of Jesus Christ that we have to limit our love for the world. Now, I've got an outline for you on the back of the bulletin, and it's just a sketch outline, three main points, but there are some subpoints, and if you want to take notes, it's there for your benefit. But let's look at the love of this present world, because there is some measure of confusion about what is meant when the Bible talks about the world. And that's because there's at least three distinct separate ways in which the scriptures refer to this world. So the first way that the Bible talks about the world is the majestic world. And that's the world of creation. And God made that world. We're not to worship the world, but we are to enjoy it. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So clearly, the scriptures teach us that God made this world. Acts 17, 24, Paul teaching those there at Mars Hill in Athens, says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. I'm thinking also of 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, where he says, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, But to put their hope in God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Class, I'm going to just ask you, is it okay for you to love this world? Well, yeah, the majestic world. Is it okay? Richards just got back from the Great Northwest, Puget Sound, all right? And they got to go up Mount Rainier, I understand. I understand that they got to see the Pacific Ocean. Is it okay to say, wow, that's beautiful? Yes. Yeah. It's okay to love creation, folks. That's not what is meant when the Bible says don't love the world. He gave us the world and gives us all things richly to enjoy. So you can love the majestic world. But there's another way in which the Bible uses the world. Sometimes it's referring to the world of mortals, the mortal world. That's humanity or people. And now I told you that we're looking at loving what God loves. Does God love people? Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world." He's talking about the world of humanity here, folks, mortals. God loves the world. And in fact, not only does God love the world, but God tells us that we are to love one another. So are we to love people since God loves people? Yes. So that's not what he's referring to in 1 John chapter 2 either. So if it's not the majestic world, and if it's not the mortal world, then what is it that he tells us not to love there in John 2:15? Love not the world. It is, now get this, it is the material, or we might even say it is the malicious world. Because in the view of John, and as he's writing this, he's talking about that which would include our acquisitions, our affections, our aspirations, and our attitudes that mirror this age, okay? He's telling us that we shouldn't love the things of this world more than we love God. That we shouldn't aspire to having more things instead of having more love for God. It's that competition that the world would have to be first place instead of putting the Lord first place. Does that make sense? That's what he's talking about. Because those things go contrary to God and his desires for us. And in fact, it's that aspect of the world that is mutually exclusive to the Lord. How do I know that? James chapter 4, verse 4. James writes, and he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" Did you catch how strong he said that? Friendship with the world, the malicious, material world, wanting to get and to consume and to fit in. Friendship with the malicious, material world is viewed by God as hatred towards him. It's hatred towards God. And anyone, James says, who chooses to be a friend of the world, now get this, becomes an enemy of God. Folks, I don't try to make enemies, but if some of you don't like me so much, you don't scare me all that much. Just being honest. But there's one person you don't want to be your enemy. Come on. You know what I'm saying. I don't want any of you to be my enemies. But if you were to be my enemy, there's only so much that you probably could do or would do to me. But I tell you what, we better learn to fear the one who not only has the power over our life, but he has the power over our eternal destiny. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, is able to throw you into hell. That's the way Jesus said it to his own disciples. We better learn to fear God. James says that friendship... Now listen, please, folks. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. This is heavy stuff. Friendship with the world is enemy, makes you an enemy towards God. So the text is explicit. It's a command. Do not love the malicious or materialistic world. It tells us that that area is actually a barometer of sorts. Because if you love the world, it tells us in the text that the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot love God and the world simultaneously. They are mutually exclusive, all right? The text makes that clear, and that is very sobering. The malady of loving the world is very real, however. And so let's take it out of the theoretical and present a historical, biblical example that you might be able to relate to. Paul is getting close to his execution by Rome. And the scriptures tell us that he had a colleague by the name of Demas. And Demas saw that Paul had been arrested. And so 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." Verse 10, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Now, folks, we got to get real with this. Think of what you would do if you were Demas. And your colleague, your associate, gets arrested for preaching the gospel. And now that he's in prison, he wants you to take his place and to preach the gospel. Come on. And Demas says, "You know what? I think I'll preach the gospel, but I'm going to do it somewhere where I won't get arrested. So I'm out of town." Now, does that seem illogical? Come on, folks. No. We might even say, what good foresight. You are willing to say, "You know what? I don't want to lose my opportunity and freedom. If I'm in prison, I have a very limited opportunity to preach the gospel. So I'm going to move somewhere else." I wish, folks, that I could say that the Bible affirmed that that was a smart choice. Paul says otherwise. Paul says, "Demas, because he loved this present world, has abandoned me. He's abandoned the gospel. He's abandoned his testimony." If that's the case, and that's exactly what the scripture says here, folks, by that standard, we all need to learn this lesson because the present world is so enticing. Would you agree with that? So if that's the love of the present world, then let's look at the longings of this present world. Behind the seduction of the world are the spiritual forces of evil. The Bible, at many places, refers to Satan as being influentially connected to this aspect of the world that the Bible says we're not to fall in love with. For example, in 1 John, you're here in chapter 2, if you turn over to a few pages and you get to 1 John 5, and please note at verse 19, John says, "We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Jesus, at one point, calls Satan the prince of this world. Paul refers him to the small g god of this world, or the god of this age. The whole world's under his control. He has a network of demons, and he has learned his craft very well, and the temptations and the allurements of this world have most people under its spell, and they are absolutely doing what the will of their father, the devil, is. This world is not a friend to our grace. It's not a friend to our faith. Do you understand that? It's not. And it's a battle. We wrestle against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians, or not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil. We are in a battle in this world, and our battle is against a spiritual entity that existed all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so get this, Satan has had a long time to perfect his craft. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes or his devices. The word is actually used in other places in Greek literature of booby traps. We are not unaware of the traps that Satan has set for us. And at some point, every one of us believes one of Satan's lies, and we get involved in things that the Bible defines as sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous, not one of us. At some point, all of us fall prey to Satan's schemes. And Paul says we have to learn not to be outwitted by those schemes. And so I think that if we're going to look at the longings of this present world, we're going to have to see, even from the very first temptation, we're going to have to see, what does Satan do to allure us? And what's interesting is that what we find in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, King James calls it the pride of life, the boasting of what you have and what you can acquire, that's very similar to what Satan used all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In theology, we call this the fall. Satan's schemes really haven't changed in their essence since the garden. For the same lust of the flesh, the same lust of the eyes, the pride of life mentioned by John are what worked against Eve in the temptation that she experienced. Now look at Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" I'm going to stop there for a second. God didn't say that they couldn't eat from any tree. He had specified a particular tree that they weren't to eat from. Just the tree in the midst, in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note that Jesus says that when Satan speaks, he always speaks lies. He is a liar and the father of all lies. Satan can't hardly repeat anything truthfully. And so he says, "Did God say you can't eat from any tree?" Notice the woman correctly corrects him. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Now, it's not recorded when God said that she wasn't supposed to touch it, but we know that this wasn't the first sin. She wasn't lying. She wasn't embellishing the command, or else that would have been the first sin. No, the first sin was when she ate the fruit. So at some time, God had said, "Don't eat it." And like a parent that's concerned for his child not getting in trouble, he added at some point, "Don't even touch it." Have you ever done that with your kids? "I don't want you to do this. And in fact, I don't want you to even get close to it. Don't go there. Don't touch it." Now that was Eve accurately retelling what God had told them not to do. By the way, when God first told Adam not to eat the tree in the middle of the garden. Eve wasn't even created at that moment. So this is what had been repeated to her, and she's accurately telling Satan. But notice, he contradicts the Lord. Verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now notice verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. How did she see that it was good for food? I personally believe, folks, now this is me just trying to think with imagination. If she saw that the tree was good for food, I have a feeling that Satan, as the serpent, took a big bite out of whatever the fruit was and made a yummy sound. You know what a yummy sound is, right? Mmm. Probably had juice. Fruit's good when it's juicy, right? Probably with a snake tongue licked his lips. And says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Is that not the lust of the eyes? It was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eye. It was the lust of the flesh. She wanted it for what it would do for her flesh, and she wanted it for the pride of life. Desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, folks, I have to remind you that that was the first act of spiritual leadership. She made a decision independent of her husband, and not only did she do something that was impugning herself, but when she had done it, she wasn't content to do it alone. She gave it to her husband so that he would follow her into that sin. That was spiritual leadership, and that has everything to do with the punishments that God had on Adam and Eve later on. She's no longer going to be allowed to lead. Adam is no longer going to allow his wife, or to be allowed to let his wife just provide food for him. He's going to have to provide food for her. She's going to have to let him lead. Why? Because of what happened in the garden. But let's define the longings that were mentioned here in the text. The alluring appetite. It was good for food. That's the cravings or the lust of the flesh. That's what appeals to our carnality. And Satan is the master of getting us to believe that we physically need whatever the Scripture says we shouldn't do. I need this drink. It'll help me relax. Come on. Yet the Bible says don't get drunk with wine. I'm not being satisfied at home. I need to find physical intimacy outside of marriage. Whoa. How many people get tripped up by that one? And they do. Physically, I need, and we start to want to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. Now, folks, is there anything wrong with eating fruit? No. Eve had her choice of fruit. But Satan got her looking not at all of the possibilities. He got her looking at the one prohibition, right? It's just this one. And so Satan said, God's keeping something good from you. And that's part of his deception. I'm going to read a verse for you. You don't have time to turn there, but a couple verses in Romans 13:13 says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Folks, we think about how to gratify those desires all the time. So, in our understanding of the longings of this present world, there's the alluring appetites that Satan trips us up with. Notice there's also the attractive amusements. Not just what's good for the flesh, but also what is pleasing to the eyes. This is rather than carnality, it's dealing with our covetousness. Folks, advertisers know the power of image. And so therefore, they put things on the television that will capture your eye that are, let's face it, pleasing to look at. All right? So we fantasize about what life would be like if we owned a particular vehicle. Or if we got to go to a certain vacation spot. Is there anything wrong with the vehicle or the vacation? No. But is that part of the allurement that we look and therefore we start longing and we start saying, how can I acquire this? Be careful, because that is exactly how we all fall into sin. Think of Achan. Remember Achan? The rule was is that the first and the finest will always belong to God. So the first city of the conquest, Jericho, it's the finest. But nothing in that city is to be taken personally. Everything's to be devoted to the Lord. But Achan goes in with the army and he sees a Babylonian garment. He sees a wedge. What was it? A silver, I think. Whatever. He sees it. And he longs for it, and he takes it, and he puts it in his tent. And in order for him not to get found out, what he had to do, he had to bury it. He didn't get to enjoy it at all. But then the army goes off to Ai, and they're immediately defeated by just a couple thousand little townspeople. Joshua, oh Lord, what's going to happen to us? You brought us out here to die. He says, get up. There's sin in the camp. So through the process, Achan, what have you done? I saw it, and I coveted it, and I took it, and it's hidden in my tent. Listen, folks, we have to be careful, and I'm saying this because we live in a world where visual stimuli is now more available than ever. I'm going to preach and I'm going to meddle and I'm going to be talking to all of us, because you don't even have to be looking for pornography to stumble across something that is sexually enticing. You can be driving along the road and see a billboard. They allow stuff on billboards that they wouldn't allow in magazines years ago. Are you following me? You can find stuff on the internet. Advertisements for women's lingerie. And all of a sudden, let's be honest, your mind is in the gutter. Come on, guys. The lust of the eyes. That's worldliness. And it affects us. It really does. Well, the scriptures teach us, Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. You always want more. So you have these allurements, but you also have arrogance, the arrogance of attitude. That's the final way in which Satan uses the longings of this world to trap us. Says that the fruit was good for desiring and gaining wisdom. John calls that the pride of life, or boasting what we have and can do. And that's the cockiness. Satan knows how to get us to make decisions based on our ego or our pride, because that's what his first wrong decision was. Remember, the scriptures teach us that the spirit behind the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 was this one who lived in the Garden of Eden, who was clothed, and when wickedness and pride was found in him, he was cast out. You have the same story in Isaiah 14. Lucifer, I will be like the Most High, I will be like God, and he was cast out of heaven. Pride led Satan into making his wrong decisions against God, and pride led Eve to make her wrong decision. Oh, I want to be like God. I want to know good from evil. Well, Satan hadn't told her the whole truth, had he? Because by eating, she was the most unlike God that she would ever be. Because why? She had disobeyed, and instead of being innocent and holy, she now became a sinner. That's why six things the Lord hates, and the very first thing that he says that he hates is haughty eyes. Pride goes before a fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. Well, time always moves quickly when I'm up here teaching, folks. The love of this present world. It's not talking about the majestic world of creation. We can love that. It's not talking about the mortal world of humanity. We can love our family and we can love our neighbors and we can love the lost. It's not. It is talking, however, about that material world, the malicious world of how the world loves and wants things. That's what we're not to love. And then the longings of this world follow right along the same path of how Eve fell into sin in the first place. But now notice in our text the lifespan of this present world. It says very clearly that this world and its desires, verse 17, pass away. The passing nature of this world. The world is temporary at best. Amen? It's not our final home. We can't take the things of this world with us to the next world, the celestial or eternal world. I like to say it like this. No hearse ever pulls a U-Haul behind it to the cemetery. I have a funeral director friend who I've witnessed to over the years, and he says it like this. Funeral shrouds don't have pockets. You take nothing with you. Everything stays behind, all right? And so, since this world is destined for destruction, we have to have a different attitude about the things of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 29. I want you to hear this. Paul is speaking and he says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who have, or those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. And those who use the things of the world as if not," now get this, "engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." Do you see how the scriptures are trying to adjust our attitude about the world? Yes, yes. Why? Because 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Listen, folks, those who desire the things of this world are destined to be disappointed at the termination of this world. It's all going to burn. Now, please understand, take these things in perspective. That doesn't mean that you say, "Hey, listen, I'm not going to take care of my house and paint the house because one day it's going to burn anyway." Okay, if your house needs painted, please paint it. Be a good testimony to your neighbors. And we can rejoice in the things that the Lord gives us. The Lord gives us freely all things to enjoy. But don't make that be the evaluation of your life. I win because I died with the most toys. What? No. Do not be engrossed with the things of the world. Use them, but don't, when you buy something, don't think, I have this forever. Think of it, I have this till I die. I may or may not even be allowed to pass this on to my kids. You never know. Our time really is going quick, but I'm going to take you to several bullet points very quickly. I want you to see that there's a process of becoming like the world. We read James 4:4 earlier, and it says that friendship with the world is enmity with the Lord, all right? So, the first thing that we do is that we have an attitude where we want to be friends with the world. We want them to like us because we kind of like them. We like the things that are in the world. Be careful. Friendship with the world leads to what the Bible calls corruption in the world. 2 Peter 1:4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promise, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. If you love and are friends with the world is full of corruption. So if you're a friend with the world, it doesn't take long before you are corrupted by the world. What does the scripture say? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. In the vernacular of the preachers in Indiana, if you lie down with dogs, you'll rise up with fleas. Okay? If you love the world and are friends with the world, you'll be corrupted by the world. You'll be polluted by that world. Keeping yourself from being polluted by the world, James 1:27, is part of that pure and undefiled religion that would take care of widows and orphans in their need. Scripture tells us, don't be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2, after it says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to him, and do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, when you talk about communion, one of the reasons why we're to confess before we take communion and examine ourselves is that we might not be condemned with this world. The process of becoming like the world starts with friendship, then corruption, then pollution, and ultimately being condemned. If that's the process of becoming worldly, then what is the antidote to that process? Are you following me? We've identified the problem. Well, how do I keep this from happening? Wonderful. Turn to John 17. We're going to do this as quickly as possible. But the proper relationship to the world is gained in the Lord's high priestly prayer. And you got to see this. This is so cool. John chapter 17. Now we're again just looking at bullet points in this great prayer. But notice in John 17, 6, that we are saved out of the world. John 17, 6. Jesus praying and says, I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. When we are saved and obey the word of God, we are saved out of this world, okay? So we've been saved to be out of the world, but notice verse 11, we still live in the world. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. So we are saved out of the world, even though we still live in the world. Now down to verse 14. Verse 14. So that we might be strangers to the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. Now, class, I got to make this real. Please, if the world doesn't notice anything strange about you, there's a problem. I mean that. If they can't see any difference in how you act and how they act, you've been conformed to the world. But if we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind, and if we are acting like strangers to the world, they're going to say, how is it that you give up your time to go to church every week? You ought to be at church. Amen? They'll notice a difference just by you saying, hey, I give the Lord back a day. He gives me the whole week. I'm going to give him back a day, the Lord's day. Not only do you give back the Lord a portion of your day, you give the Lord back a portion of your income. The world absolutely won't understand that. You not only go to church, you put money in the offering? What in the world is wrong with you? Why don't you just keep it all for yourself? The world ought not to understand why you come to church. The world ought not to understand why you give a tenth of your income to the Lord. That ought to seem strange to them. It ought to seem strange that you do not run after what they run after, that you do not pursue the pleasures that they pursue. You ought to seem slightly strange, because if they see a difference in you, folks, you can make a difference in them. If they see no difference, you'll never make a difference. What is it? Jude, starting around verse 23, it says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by corrupted flesh. You'll never make a difference if they don't see you being and behaving differently. And then finally, verse 18, we are sent into the world. As you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. So folks, we are not to imitate the world, but we are not isolated from the world either. Rather, we are insulated from the world as we infiltrate the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we end with this, the permanence of those against the world. Those who deal or who do the will of God abides how long? Forever. But the world and its desires pass away. I don't know about you, but I want to invest my life in things that are going to count for eternity. I do not want to build my life upon the foundation of wood, hay, and stubble that's one day going to burn. I want to live with eternity's values in view. I want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving the world, folks, it is the sad philosophy of this present world. The world loves itself, and they love the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's grabbing all the gusto that they'll ever get, and that's what they do. And so to speak, they're right. Because if they don't know Christ, this is the best that it will ever get for them. Eternity has nothing to offer. But for those of us who have been spared from the wrath of God, who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have our sins forgiven, this is just a trial run. The good stuff's all waiting beyond the grave. Do you believe that? Apostle Paul says it's not even worthy to compare the trials and the troubles that we have here with the glory that waits for us there. Live for Christ. Live for eternity. That's where your future lies. That's where your fortune lies. Why not just live for the Lord and let the world take care of itself. Live in the world, but don't love it. Don't be engrossed in it. Be engrossed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Limit your love for this world, all right? Invitation. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. Let's trust Jesus Christ and let's live for him. John 5:24. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance that we've had in the moments that were before us this morning to try and preach a message to get us kick-started or reminded that we're not to love this world that we live in. At least not the material side of the world. Not the side of the world that's so engrossed with things. What it has, what it sees, what it wants. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to live for Jesus Christ. Help us to live for that which will last for eternity rather than for that which will be destroyed here on earth. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that say, you know, Pastor, pray for me. This message has spoken to my heart. Amen. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Pastor, pray for me. Amen. God bless you. Heavenly Father, all of us need this message, this preacher included. Oh, that we would learn to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and our strength. To love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And to not love the passing present world. Teach us these things by your Holy Spirit, we pray. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, we give an invitation as we sing this final hymn. I know I've gone over, but folks, I do believe this is an important message. I really do. So if the Lord's spoken and you need somebody to pray with you to help you, you can come. We won't tarry long. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The
I'm going to ask that Randy dismiss us in a word of prayer. Is there any instruction for the Awana workers? Just go down to the gym, I would guess. Yep. The rest of us, I'll greet you at the door. And hope to see you back tonight as we look at Wonder Woman. Now you're interested, aren't you? Not the one out of the Marvel comics, but you come back. All right, let's be dismissed.